The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back from break. All right, so as you all probably have noticed, Pastor John is not here today. As Mr. Ricky said, he's with the college students at the retreat. They should be actually on their way back by now or starting to get back on the road. But in his absence, we have a new, well, not a new preacher. We have another preacher coming, Minister Darren Swanson. He'll be up in just a second. He's really good. I heard his sermon for the 9 o'clock and it was great. And I hope that you all get as much from it as I did. But first, I'm going to read the passage of scripture. So if you all can turn with me to Genesis 25, it is on page 19 in the black hardback, Pew Bible. That's next to you. And if you do not have a Bible, the Bible you now hold in your hand, the black one, is now yours. It is our gift to you. Please read it and learn God's word. God's word is amazing, is all I can say. So please read it. All right. So Genesis 25, and we'll be reading 1 through 18. And when you all have it, can you please stand in the honor and reading of God's word? All right. And it reads, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, Leman. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebooth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. He settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. All right, Mr. Darren Swanson.
Thank you guys so much. Thank you so, so much for having me. You guys can go ahead and be seated. Man, round two. God is good, though. God is good. Well, my name is Darren Swanson. I am from Columbia, Missouri. My wife is here in the back row, and our baby's downstairs. I have known John for probably two and a half years. My wife and I go to a church called Caris, and we met, I don't know, I think my pastor Kevin gave me his contacts, and since then we've just been chilling, kicking it as much as we can. He's awesome. You guys are super blessed to have John as your pastor. And yeah, so I'm here, and he says that he loves me, but then he decides to give me Genesis 25 with all these genealogies. I don't know how to reconcile that, but okay. So let's go ahead and get started this morning. By way of introduction, I want to tell a little story that my wife, Becca, told me a while back. She has a friend who, you know, went to a wedding probably last year sometime. And so she was sort of relaying all of the information about the wedding. She was saying it was wonderful. You know, the food was on point. The music was good. Everybody dances was having fun. I'm assuming the sermon was really good. Everybody enjoyed themselves. But as she was explaining it, she sort of stopped and said, but they're never going to keep hardly any of those vows. Because what had happened was is that they made their own vows. They were customized, and they had all these promises that were lavish. And, you know, as for me, it was about a good 30 hours before I had broke some of those vows. Like, we were still on the honeymoon. I had an argument with Becca. She was already crying. Had been 30, maybe 30 hours. And I think that's kind of where we find ourselves in our culture today, in this weird sort of paradox. On one hand, we love these stories of like faithfulness, right? Whether it be athletes or these couples that marry when they're 20-something years old. And then they stay together for 30, 50, 60, 70 years, right? We love seeing that. But on the other hand, our culture is filled with people who are faithless, right? Divorce is real. It's prevalent in America. It wrecks marriages. And though it's going down, it's only going down because people have turned away from marriage, right? People are waiting to get married until they're older. On the other hand, people are simply just not getting married. They just live together. And so faithfulness, fulfilling promises, being faithful is not something that we're particularly good at as human beings. But then we see in Genesis chapter 25, the God of the Bible and the claim that he is faithful to his promises. So what do we do? What do we do with a claim like that? Well, let's look at Genesis 25 as we get started here. And so by way of sort of getting us into this passage, I want to explain maybe the context of it, especially if you're new, maybe you haven't been in a while. Basically, Soma, we've been going through this series on the study of Abraham's life, and it's been a long time, months actually, and we've been in Genesis, and I think when many people think about the book of Genesis, they initially think of like, maybe, how do you reconcile science and creation, or what do you do with Adam and Eve, and then there's this whole talking snake thing going on, and then you got all these other seemingly strange stories, but I think it sort of distracts us from the main thrust of the book of Genesis, which is this. It's about how God has dealt faithfully with Abraham. That's really what most of the book of Genesis hinges on. The context shows us the origins of God's elect people, Israel, their patriarchs, and then God's preservation, sanctification, and justification of them. It's not only about the origins of all people, but it's about the origins of God's people. And so, as Genesis is read, the Jews would gather around and they would hear about God's faithfulness, and it was meant to sort of encourage them. It was meant to keep them going. It was meant to keep them in the faith. And so, by way of quick review here, we see in chapter 12, if you guys remember, God calls a wealthy man named Abram out of his land, and then he promises him a new land, along with a whole bunch of descendants. And then in chapter 15, we see that God ratified that covenant promise. Chapter 16 shows us that Abraham doubted that covenant promise. Chapter 17 shows us the renewal of that covenant. Chapter 22 shows us the confirmation of that covenant. And then today, chapter 25 shows us Abraham receiving the blessings of that covenant. And so, with that being said, the main point of this passage, the main point of this text this morning, if somebody asks you, yo, what is Genesis 25 about? It's this. God has been faithful to his promises to Abraham, and then the Israelites could therefore trust God to continue being faithful. That's what it's about. And I think, as simple as this truth is, it's profound because we so often forget. We so often forget about God and his faithfulness. God's faithfulness is like a song that we should never get tired of singing. God's faithfulness to Abraham was meant to do something in the hearts and the minds of the Israelites. It was meant to teach them to persevere and hold on until the very end. And so as we look at how Abraham ended his life, we're going to learn. We're going to learn about the nature of God's promises and how they should impact us and the entirety of our lives. Okay, so I just have 2 points this morning. Two sub-points. First, number one, maybe you can write this down, or keep it in your head, however you want to take notes or remember. It's up to you. But number one, we see that God's promises will come to pass. Number one, God's promises will come to pass. Then number two, God's promises are received by faith. God's promises are received by faith. So, number one, God's promises will come to pass. I get this from verses 1 through 4 and then the latter half of this section, verses 12 through 8. In these verses, as odd as they are, we see something interesting going on. We see a sort of fulfillment of God's promises, but they need to be explained a little bit to sort of understand where we're coming from, where this author is coming from, Moses. Firstly, in verses 1 through 4, Moses tells us that Abraham took another wife named Keturah, and she ends up giving Abraham more kids, and then their kids end up having more kids, and their kids have kids eventually, and so that's what we see initially that stands out to us. But as a short little aside, as commentators study this passage, it's actually more likely that this story didn't happen after Sarah had died, but actually sometime before. And so the only reason that Moses and his contemporaries would have put it at this point was so that they would not distract the reader away from God's initial point, which is simply to bless Isaac, right? If you put this a little earlier, it might distract away from that point. But the reason it's here is simply to show the Jews that, hey, look, we have a whole bunch of neighbors, and they actually come from Abraham. And so, with that being said, Keturah, this woman here, she's actually similar to Abraham's wife, Hagar. Verse 6 tells us that she's a concubine. Raise your hand if you know what a concubine is. Okay, I got about 2-3 hands, sort of awkward, slow raises. Yeah, it is awkward. I'm just going to call it like this. It's awkward, right? Pastor John, he explained what concubinage was, so I won't go into total detail, but just know this. A concubine was a second-class wife. That's essentially what it was. And so oftentimes people would take, you know, another wife primarily to have more kids, but then sometimes, like in the case of King Solomon, to actually have more sex. And so the Bible actually never really looks at this. It never really looks at polygamy, let alone concubinage, as something good at all. But nonetheless, that's what Keturah is. But the significance of verses 1 through 4 is that Keturah's offspring eventually become different nations and tribes. And some of them, they actually form into their own groups, their own Arab tribes. For example, Keturah has a son named Midian. And if you're familiar with Exodus at all, where does Moses go? He goes to Midian, and he takes a Midianite wife for himself. So, secondly, verses 12 through 18, the latter half of this passage here, we see another list. And these are the details of Ishmael and his descendants. Ishmael comes from Hagar, who's Abraham's second wife, an Egyptian slave, actually. And so she has Abraham's first son. Back in Genesis 16, God tells Abraham that even though he and his wife were very, very old, and Sarah couldn't even have a kid at all, she was way too old, God was going to bless Abraham and Sarah with a child from their own marriage. But what does Sarah do? Like so many of us, she gets impatient, right? And so she decides to take Hagar, convince Abraham to marry Hagar, and then Hagar gets pregnant and has Ishmael. And so Genesis 25 is wrapping up, essentially showing us what happened to Hagar. and her descendants, of course. So Ishmael has 12 sons who each form their own sort of tribes. And these names have Arabic origins, which is important because, like Pastor Don also mentioned a few months ago, that these tribes were the first Arabs who became Muslims. Not all of them, but many of them who became Muslims. But apart from that, you're probably saying, okay, wow, thank you for the history lesson, Darren. We're not in high school. But apart from that, we have to ask ourselves, why are these verses here, right? What's important about this? Why are these verses even here in the Bible at all? It just seems like sort of random information that we're finding out. You know, whenever we look at the Bible and come across these obscure passages, I think our temptation is to either skip it or skim it, right? We either skip that mug, just flip. I'm not even going to go there. Like Leviticus, Numbers, just flip. Or we skim, right? We read it and we're like, well, had my devotional today. Do I know what it means? No, not really. But it's not important. That is kind of how we approach it. We're just honest, right? We don't really get a lot of encouragement. We don't really get a lot of like fruit out of it. You don't really see people going to tattoo shops asking the tattoo artist to get Genesis 25 tatted on their thigh, right? It's just like, you're not going to find that. Like, hey, I want a genealogy on my leg, actually. Could you do that for me? That's just random. We don't really think of them like that, right? But the truth is that, like all scripture, these verses do have significance. And they're actually meant to make us more godly, believe it or not. This passage gives us closure on the life of Abraham and his descendants. And it gives us a sense of just how close these Israelites were to their neighbors and all these other people around them. These passages also tell us that, hey, look, these are natural offspring. These are not the descendants of the promise like Isaac is. But I think even more significantly, these verses are here to show us that God's promises will never fail and they will always come to pass. Let me say that one more time. God's promises will always come to pass. You see, before Abraham was called Abraham, he was called Abram. And God promised him in Genesis 17:4 that he would make him into a father of a multitude of nations. And that's actually what Abraham means. It means a father of a multitude. And so right here before our eyes, we see God being true to his promises. God had reiterated his promises to Abraham 5 times throughout his life. And right here towards the end of it, before he dies, he's experiencing a partial fulfillment of them as a sort of proof of God's faithfulness. So hear these verses with me. I'll read them quickly. You don't have to turn to them, but just listen. Listen to God's faithfulness as we see in Scripture. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has God said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all of those who take refuge in him. Psalm 111, 7 through 9. God has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nation. His works are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Brothers and sisters, know this morning that God's promises will come to pass because God is totally, totally faithful to fulfill them. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know this God who is faithful, I'm here to tell you about him, okay? Even as I was writing this throughout the week, like, I had a hard time putting into words just how faithful God is. There's no analogy, there's no metaphor, there's no symbol that even comes close to the faithfulness of our God. God's faithfulness could be compared to that of the sun and its shining, but even that is going to fail one day. God's faithfulness could be compared to that of a husband and a wife, but even death will do them apart one day. Asking if God is faithful is like asking if water is wet or if honey is sweet. The answer is yes, He's faithful. And all of His promises are sure to come to pass because God is totally faithful, not just to us, but to Himself. God will not be God if He was not faithful. If He did not keep His promises, He would not be God. But praise Him because He's faithful to who He is today, yesterday, and forever. So as we look at Abraham's life in these obscure verses, we see how God worked to fulfill His promise to Abraham. And so in light of that, I want to offer one point of application. And it's this: familiarize yourself with God's promises. I'll say it again. Familiarize yourself with God's promise. Oh, I forgot where I was. You guys talk and just call and respond. Familiarize. Okay, say it with me. Familiarize yourself with God's promises. Okay, we'll work on that. That's good. Matthew Henry, he's a scholar. He writes commentaries. I'm sure maybe some of you guys have heard of his name. But he writes in commenting on this chapter that, quote, "We hear no more of God's extraordinary appearances or trials in Abraham's life at this point." And he's right. God had not spoken to Abraham for a very long time. We don't hear about God giving him any visions or coming, you know, in these sort of theophanies or anything like this. God hadn't spoken to Abraham directly for at least 50 to 70 years. But I don't think he would have had to. Because by the end of Abraham's life, he was so familiar with God's promises that when he looked around at his inheritance and the blessing that was coming before him, he didn't sit around and say, "Actually, I didn't actually know that was going to happen. I actually thought, no, nope." Abraham, he knew. He knew. He had familiarized himself with God's promises. And you know what happened? He ended his life very, very well. And so think about this. Ask yourself, what does this reality do to your soul? Do you feel awe and wonder when you think about God's faithfulness and the fact that all of His promises come to pass? Or does it go in one ear and out the other, totally missing your heart where life change begins to happen? It could be because you haven't familiarized yourself with God's promises. It could be because you don't actually know what God is offering you. Listen to me. What's the point of knowing that God is faithful if you don't know what He's actually promised you? Think about how much heartache and hardship that comes into your life, in my life, simply because we build our lives and our ministries and our careers and our families and all of our aspirations on promises that God has never made to us in the first place. And they so often come into our heart and into our mind in the form of Christian cliches. Christian cliches. Matt Smethurst, he's a pastor and he writes on the Gospel Coalition, a website. He wrote this article about Christian cliches. I won't mention all of them. I'll just mention two briefly and sort of explain. The first Christian cliche that you have probably heard of, don't raise your hand if you heard of it. Please do not raise your hand if you are believing it, because, yeah. It's this. Number one, God will not give you more than you can handle. God will not give you more than you can handle. No. No, it's not in the Bible. Hate to break it to you, it's just not there. It's not a promise that He's made. He has said that He will never give you more than what He can handle, though. And that is what I call good news. Number two, God helps those who help themselves. Another negative. Matt Smethurst, he writes, "I'm not aware of a statement more commonly misidentified as a Bible verse. and the fact that it originates from Benjamin Franklin, not God's word, is the best news you'll hear today. He goes on to say, but Jesus didn't come for moral standouts. He came for moral failures. If God only helps those who help themselves, then we're all sunk. We're finished. He came for us. God helps those who cannot help themselves, to quote Charles Spurgeon. Indeed, he helps those who humble themselves, who repent and rely on Jesus alone. Family, we need to do whatever we can to familiarize ourselves with God's promises. If we don't, we're going to be tossed back and forth and back and forth, and we're going to end up building our lives on things that God has never even promised. So, first, this passage shows us that God's promises will come to pass, number one. And secondly, lastly, we notice here that God's promises are received by faith. Number two, God's promises are received by faith. Look with me at verses 5 through 11. I'll read it very quickly here, and so you can follow along, verses 5 through 11. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. I hope I'm saying those words correctly. But at this point, besides wondering if I'm saying these words correctly, you're probably wondering, okay, Darren, where is faith mentioned at all in this passage? Because I don't see it, and Pastor John told me to watch out for preachers like you who start pulling stuff out of thin air. So where are you going with this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me unpack that for you a little bit here. So verses 5 through 6, if you just look at those verses here, we see that Abraham, as he approached his death, keeping in step with some of the sort of cultural traditions and practices, he gives all of his property and inheritance to Isaac, who's the legitimate son of the promise, right? He's the son who was born miraculously through Sarah. But as for his children from Hagar and Keturah, though he sends them away east of the promised land, he graciously gives them gifts, right? So he doesn't send them away empty-handed. But by sending these children of his away from the promised land, Abraham, he's responding in faith to God's promise to give his descendants the land. He was letting that promise that he had received earlier guide and dictate and control every action in his life, even unto his death. And he does so by legally securing the land for Isaac. And so the reason that this is an act of faith is because Abraham would not and could not receive the promises of God yet. Not in their fullness, nor even in their majority. Let me say that one more time. The reason this is an act of faith is because Abraham would not and could not receive the promises of God yet. Not in their fullness, nor even in their majority. Here's what I mean. If we look at the covenant promises made to Abraham, particularly as we see them in Genesis 17, actually only one of them was going to be totally fulfilled in his lifetime. And ironically, that was a promise that he would die. Right? Weird as that is, Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham would, quote, go to his fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. Check. The promise that he received was that he was going to die in a good old age. Good. But what about all the other promises, right? What about all the other promises that were made to him? Genesis 17:5, for example. It says that Abraham would be, quote, the father of a multitude of nations. But where was the multitude of nations? Where was the multitude of nations by the time that Abraham had died? Like, he had a lot of kids, right? He had kids, and he had a whole bunch of grandbabies, but not a multitude of nations, right? If we look into the text, maybe 31 descendants total by the end of his life is what he had, if we were to count it all up. That is not what I would call a multitude of nations. Genesis 17:5 also says that kings would come forth from his offspring. And even though Abraham lived a long life, he apparently didn't live long enough, because I ain't seen no kings here. There ain't no kings in Genesis. So, what's the deal? Genesis 17:8 says that God would, quote, give to Abraham and to his offspring after him the land of his sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. So sure, Abraham did settle in Canaan, but he had only really received like a little sliver of land. Not to mention, the rest of Scripture tells us that the Israelites were actually uprooted from Canaan twice. And even today, the Jews don't exactly have all of the land of Canaan to themselves, right? Think with me about this. Just consider the oddity of Abraham's life. Why did Abraham go through all he did to die only having received, what, maybe 25% of all of God's promises? It seems like he hadn't received hardly any of them, really. How was he motivated to obey and operate off of God's promises through the end of his life? Friends, don't let the tension of this pass you by. Think about this, okay? Abraham was told to obey in order to receive a blessing that he wouldn't even receive. Brothers and sisters, the difficulty of these questions are not only seen in the story of Abraham's life, but also seen in the story of our lives. This is the difficulty of genuine faith. We are called to act not only on promises, but on promises that have not, nor may never come to us in this lifetime. How can we reconcile this with the point that I made earlier, that all of God's promises will come to pass? The answers to these questions are found most clearly in the New Testament. The only way we can make sense out of Abraham's faith, or how God is faithful to his promises, is by looking to what God has revealed in Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3:7-9. In this scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This shows us what Abraham believed, the gospel. Or Hebrews 11:8-10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This shows us how Abraham believed. By faith in what was to come. In Revelation 7:9-10. And after I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, from all nations and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This shows us the result of Abraham's faith, an inheritance from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world. And finally, John 8:6-8. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Friends, this shows us the object of Abraham's faith, Jesus Christ himself. Abraham went through all he did and finished his whole sort of ministry, his life, while acting faithfully on God's promises, because he wasn't looking to the present. He was looking to the future. He wasn't looking to earthly blessings, to an earthly Canaan, but a heavenly one. He wasn't looking to earthly descendants primarily. He was looking to spiritual descendants. He was looking to that which could never be taken away. He was looking to Christ, because all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. To quote Matthew Henry again, he says that the blessings of Abraham didn't die with him, but survived to all the children of promise. This passage shows us that God's promises are received by faith. By faith. Friends, because God's promises are received by faith, it's only natural that we, just like Abraham, we wait. If we want to apply this passage, we should patiently wait on God to fulfill his promises. I'll say it again. If we want to apply this passage, we should patiently wait on God to fulfill his promises. Once again, it's not just that Abraham received very little of God's promises, right? It's that he didn't receive many of them until after he died. He couldn't see them with the eyes up here, but he could see them with the eyes here. And the promise was as good as his, and so you know what he did? He waited. He waited. You see, it's by faith that we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's by faith that we preach the gospel, and we believe that people are actually going to respond, and that their lives are going to be changed, and that they're not going to be the same. It's by faith that we cast out demons. It's by faith that we should build our ministry and in our lives. It's not by works, but by faith. Faith means waiting. See what happened to Abraham and Sarah when they tried to do it by works. They messed around and Ishmael was born. And we see that God promised to send a Redeemer in his own faithfulness. And he has. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, ensuring to us that we will receive the promised inheritance. In his faithfulness, God has done that. God has promised us also in this New Testament age that he would sanctify us, keep us holy. He would preserve our faith. He would manifest his presence to us. He would work all things out for our good. He would not leave us nor forsake us, and he would come again to make all things new. These are all promised to us as Christians, but much of it won't come to pass in this life. So we wait. And so a question that I want us to ask is this: what's keeping you, seriously, what is keeping you from waiting patiently and receiving God's promises by faith? Maybe you're skeptical about the Bible. Maybe you think it can't be trusted. Maybe you've been burdened by suffering or persecution and you really want to just give up. Maybe you're not patiently waiting for the promises of God because you've been trapped by false teaching, like the prosperity gospel, or something else similar. Or maybe you simply just love being in control. Whatever the case, it's ultimately a matter of wrong belief. It's not that we don't have faith, it's that we have faith in the wrong things. Sin is not just something that you do, right? Sin is something that does you. Sin makes you promises that it can never keep. Sin says, oh, you'll be okay. Just click on that porn site just one more time. God's grace will cover you. When God's promises clearly say that those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin makes you promises and say, no, you can afford that. You can buy that. Just get the credit card. Maybe one more pair of shoes. Maybe one more trinket. It won't hurt. When God and his promises say that you should not store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust and thief break in and steal, but in heaven where no one can break in. Sin makes you promises and say, no, 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 it's okay. Pursue that career. Pursue that career. It makes you a lot of money. Go to college and get that degree because you'll make a lot of money. When the Bible clearly says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and harm themselves. I could list tons of more examples about how sin makes these fake promises in the same way that a prostitute makes fake promises. But know this, there's not one promise that sin can make you that God hasn't or won't give you in Jesus Christ. My main point this morning is this. We can rely on God's promises until the end because God is faithful to fulfill them. We can rely on God's promises until the end, just like Abraham here, because God is faithful to fulfill them. That's what these genealogies are teaching us. That's what this list is teaching us. Friends, as we draw ourselves to a close this morning, it's important to keep in mind that even though this story is about Abraham, right? And it's about how he finished his life in the faith, this is ultimately about God and how he continued and will continue to be faithful to his promises. Abraham is in heaven right now, the true promised land, with his eyes fixed on the founder and the finisher of his faith, Jesus Christ, rejoicing in what God has done. You and I sit here in this building as not simply a result of Abraham's faith and trusting in God, that God would give him blessings, but as a result of Jesus Christ's faithfulness to the Father and his faithfulness to us. That is why you and I, every Christian, can rely on God's promises until the end because God is faithful to fulfill them. You see, Jesus was faithful until the end, even though he was surrounded by people who were unfaithful to him. Jesus relied on God's promises until the end because he believed that the Father was going to fulfill them, and he waited patiently in the midst of suffering. As the song says, Jesus is faithful forever, perfect in love. He's sovereign over us. We can rely on God's promises until the end because God is faithful to fulfill them. Familiarize yourself with God's promises. Wait for God's promises. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if what I'm saying is just like too hard to believe, if faith is something that you say is just a bunch of baloney, pie in the sky, doesn't make sense, irrational, I plead you to come to him this morning. Come to him, confess to him that you believed in worthless lies and idols. Come to him and receive his offer of forgiveness by faith, not by your works, but by what he's done. Because scripture tells us he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and as I pray, the band can come up, then we'll begin communion. Let's bow our heads. Lord, there's much that could be said about your faithfulness that we don't even have time to talk about or even go through. But in heaven, we will rejoice and reflect on all of your faithfulness to us throughout all of our lives. Lord God, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being faithful to yourself, sending a Redeemer, the founder and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. God, will we be not just like Abraham, but be like you, who is ultimately faithful. God, teach us to wait for your promises. Forgive us for trying to, by our own works, sort of fulfill your promises, whether it be through believing lies about the prosperity gospel or some other thing that's similar, or whether it be through just going into sin, not realizing that when we sin, we are giving into lies and being won over by the power of them. Holy Spirit, would you impress these truths upon our mind and give us great joy as we go out throughout the rest of our week. It's in your name we pray.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.